Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ, your promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. When Jesus drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks upon it, the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, she wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The year is 520 BC. 18 years earlier, in 538 BC, the Jews returned to their homeland after being freed from their captivity in Babylon. Now, Israel's freedom came about because of a decree issued by Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, who had defeated the Babylonian armies after Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562 BC. Cyrus had no interest in keeping the Jews in captivity, so he granted them their freedom. And in the year 538, the Jews finally returned to their ancient homeland and began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, given this rather remarkable set of circumstances, the return of exiles unexpectedly from captivity, the people of Israel certainly wondered whether their circumstances would change or whether they would improve. They wondered greatly about the future, what it would hold for them as a people and for a nation and for their land and for the temple. Well, that brings us to the prophecy of Zechariah, which is our text for this week's Easter sermons. Now, although the Jews began to rebuild the temple immediately after they returned from exile, we learn from the book of Ezra, especially chapter 4, that those efforts to rebuild the temple had all but stopped shortly after the Jews had come back to the land. Now, the reason they stopped is because the Jews were opposed by local Persian officials, as we read in Ezra 5. That opposition came in the form of bureaucratic red tape and high taxes. So not a lot's changed since the year 520 BC. There were also disputes among the people, and they became very quickly disillusioned. And so as a result of these two factors, taxes and red tape and disillusionment, the efforts to rebuild the temple came to a halt. But Darius I, a new king of Persia, he reissued Cyrus's decree about 520 BC, and that infused a whole new sense of energy into this effort to rebuild the temple and return it to its former glory. And it's during that effort to rebuild the temple that the word of the Lord came to Israel through the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's prophecy foretells events that have an immediate impact upon Israel and these efforts to rebuild the temple. But his prophecy also foretells of a glorious messianic age yet to come. Now, on one level, Zechariah's prophecy is very simple. God will keep his promises, and he'll restore the fortunes of his people yet again. But on another level, there is much more to be found in this prophecy, because it also telegraphs ahead to the time of the messianic age, and even from that on to the time of the end, when Zechariah foresees a final battle yet to come, a battle that will result in the defeat of all of God's enemies. And we read in Zechariah 14:9 that on that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and this name one. So God and his people will indeed triumph in the end, but that day hadn't yet come. In fact, Solomon's temple hadn't even been rebuilt yet. Now, Zechariah is known as a post-exilic prophet. That is, he writes after Israel returns back to the promised land, and he's a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. The opening verse of Zechariah's prophecy identifies the time of the prophecy in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and we know that to be about 520 BC. But it also identifies the author as Zechariah, who is the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. Now, nearly 100 years after this time, the book of Nehemiah identifies Iddo as one of the priests who went back to Israel from Babylon, along with Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David. We know this from Nehemiah chapter 12. So that explains Zechariah's twofold office. He's a priest and he's a prophet, and this explains his interest in rebuilding the temple. It's not only his religious duty, it's his family heritage. Now, writing about the same time as the prophet Haggai, who is probably an old man while Zechariah is still quite young, many interpreters consider Zechariah's prophecy kind of a continuation of the prophecies of Haggai. But in fact, Ezra, who looks back on this a bit later, he speaks of Haggai and Zechariah as co-laborers. But in terms of its literary structure, Zechariah's prophecy is completely unlike that of Haggai's, and it's much more like sections of Daniel or Ezekiel. Zechariah makes great use of a literary style known as apocalyptic, in which people and symbolic images in the foreground of the story point beyond themselves to the greater ongoing struggle between Christ and the Antichrist, that struggle that underlies all of redemptive history. Now, in the first eight chapters of Zechariah, his prophecy focuses upon encouraging the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. And this happens through a series of so-called night visions. And these night visions point to a complete reversal of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. Because before the exile, Yahweh dispensed his covenant curses against Israel because of the nation's unbelief and because of their idolatry. Yahweh brought these pagan Gentile empires from the east, like Babylon, to bring judgment upon his disobedient people. The southern kingdom of Israel was defeated in 589 BC. The temple had been destroyed. The people hauled off into captivity in Babylon. And now, after the people returned to the land, the word of the Lord came to Israel through the prophet Zechariah, this time threatening curse upon those same nations that Yahweh had used to punish Israel for her sins. And so the situation is completely reversed. Israel's repentant. Israel's struggling to rebuild the temple. But Yahweh will bring judgment on those same nations that he used to bring judgment on Israel if they continue to oppose the people of God and frustrate their efforts to rebuild the temple. Now in verse 14 of the first night vision, this is from Zechariah chapter 1. The vision is from verse 7 all the way through verse 17. It's this strange vision of a man standing among myrtle trees. There Yahweh declares that he is very jealous for Jerusalem, that he's jealous for Mount Zion. Now, Moses had referred to this jealousy that God has for his people back in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 32. It's a constant theme. But unlike sinful human jealousy, Yahweh's love for his people is grounded in his perfect righteousness and in his perfect holiness. The nation of Israel is the apple of Yahweh's eye, chosen not for anything good that they had done, but simply because Yahweh loved them. Now we know this because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, the Lord said to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." The Lord loved Israel, and he chose this nation to be his for no other reason than he loved them. And God had rescued Israel from captivity in Egypt, and now he's rescued Israel from captivity in Babylon. The exiles have come home yet again. Now, before the exile, before Israel was hauled off into captivity, the prophets Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel all spoke of Yahweh's jealous love for the nation of Israel in exactly the same way. And so Yahweh's love and his affection are set upon the Israelites. And so the point then of Zechariah's first night vision is clear. Yahweh still loves his covenant people, and he will continue to protect this believing remnant as well as bring them great blessing, just as he promised that he would do. And so this vision would have been very encouraging to the people of Israel, especially during that time of uncertainty right after the exile, as we've just described. Now, the key figures from this first portion of Zechariah's prophecy, chapters 1 through 8, are the angel of the Lord. And of course, we know that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. There's Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of Israel's great king David. And then there's Joshua, the high priest, who represents the people of Israel in the temple, and whose story we will turn on Easter. And then there are other images drawn from Old Testament revelation, things like olive trees and lampstands. All of these are figures of apocalyptic literature. They're symbolic images in the foreground of the story, but they point to much greater things than themselves off in the distance. In this case, to the coming of a great and glorious messianic age some 500 years off in the future. And since the New Testament provides us with many of the proper interpretations of these apocalyptic symbols throughout the Old Testament, including a number of them we find in Zechariah, it's the New Testament writers who ultimately tell us what these Old Testament apocalyptic images mean and how they point forward to Jesus Christ as we look back with a hindsight of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. You know, it's a very basic principle of biblical interpretation that the New Testament must be allowed to interpret the Old. Now, in chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah's prophecy, the focus moves away from the rebuilding of the temple. That's the matter in the immediate foreground of the story, to the future, and to a messianic age yet to come, as the focus of Zechariah's prophecy shifts from God's judgment upon the unbelieving nations, which ironically includes Israel, before turning to the final deliverance of God's people at the end of the age. Now, these five chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, chapters 9 through 14, are part of what we call a chiasm, which is a Hebrew literary device. in which the conclusion of a story is found in the middle, not at the end. Now, it's complicated, and I don't want to confuse you, but this will explain the order of the chapters and why I'm preaching on the particular text that I am for Easter week. Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 deals with this messianic king, humble and righteous. That's a prophecy fulfilled on Palm Sunday. And then as we move toward the middle of the chiasm, where the conclusion is in chapters 10 and 11, along with the latter part of chapter 13 coming from the beginning and coming from the end toward the middle, we find a story of the shepherd. And then in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 13, this shepherd, we read, is struck with the sword of God, and the sheep are scattered. Well, that'll be our theme for Good Friday. Now, the conclusion of this five chapters, the middle of the chiasm, chapters 12 and 13, is the story of a great king, the one who we'll read about now in chapter 9. It's the story of the great messianic shepherd in chapters 10 and 11 and part of 13. This king and shepherd who will be pierced in chapter 12. And in doing so in chapter 13, he'll provide this cleansing fountain that washes away the sins of his people. And so the coming one, Israel's Messiah, will be a king and a shepherd. We read in Zechariah's prophecy that he will be pierced, and all of Jerusalem will mourn at his death. And that same shepherd king will open a fountain which cleanses God's people from all their sin. And so the center of that chiasm, chapters 12 through 13, is going to be our theme on Maundy Thursday as we consider how it is that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by ratifying a new covenant through the shedding of his blood, a covenant that's re-ratified every time we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, before we turn to our text regarding the coming king in Zechariah 9, a couple words are in order about prophecies like Zechariah's anyway, a good background. The word of the Lord comes to Israel through the prophet Zechariah. Several very important things are going on. Israel's prophets, including Zechariah, function as covenant lawyers. They're bringing a formal summons from Yahweh and the heavenly court. They're presenting the legal charges that God is bringing against his disobedient people. And so God sends prophets like Zechariah to remind his people of the demands of the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. He sends the prophets to call the people to repent and turn to him. And he sends the prophets to warn the people of impending judgment if the people fail to repent and fail to turn to the Lord from their sin and idolatry. But Yahweh also sends the prophets to announce the good news of covenant blessing. Now, covenant curses almost always come in the form of some impending defeat. The armies of so-and-so are going to defeat you because of your sin. Or in some sort of national calamity, you'll be captured and hauled off to Babylon. Or even the loss of material blessing, there'll be drought or famine and so on. The curses almost come immediately. But covenant blessings, as we find them in the prophets, are almost always a reference to an age off in the future, a glorious messianic age that will dawn with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the case with Zechariah, who speaks of events that are soon to come, the rebuilding of the temple, and of a messianic age still some 500 years off in the future. Now, when Zechariah speaks of the blessings of the Messianic age, he does so in terms of what is often called prophetic perspective. Now, as the prophets are given the word of the Lord about the Messianic age to come, the prophet sees it as one event off in the distant future. But as these things start to unfold in the pages of redemptive history, it's clear that there are multiple fulfillments of these prophecies. So an analogy I've used I think is helpful. As we get out this morning, you'll stand and you'll look off and you'll see one contiguous mountain ridge all the way around Southern California, especially on a day like today when it's just rained and been windy and we can see it. But if you decide that after church you want to go to the mountains, you get in your car and you start driving to the mountains, you realize that what looks like one ridge off in the distance is really a series of hills and valleys until you finally get to the top, that there's much more to it than just one hill, but a whole series of ridges and valleys before you get there. And so as prophets like Zechariah look ahead to the future from their perspective, they can't tell that there are going to be two comings of Jesus Christ, one to inaugurate the Messianic age and bring about the kingdom of God, and the other to bring about the final consummation of all things, when our Lord returns to judge the world and to raise the dead and to make all things new. And it's only as redemptive history unfolds that we can see that this is the case. Now, this is why we must look to the authors of the New Testament to apply these passages, like Zechariah, to the circumstances surrounding the ministry of Jesus, either by quoting these Old Testament passages directly or else by alluding to them, what we call echoes, where the verse is alluded to but not directly cited, and we see this throughout our Easter week series, especially from a number of these New Testament passages. Now, it will come as no surprise, but it's Jesus who fulfills these ancient prophecies in such a way as to prove the inspiration and authority of God's Word, as well as to show, with the events that surround Easter week, things like our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, his institution of a great messianic feast that fulfills the Passover, the suffering of the Messiah to redeem his people from their sins, his glorious resurrection from the dead. All of those things fulfill messianic prophecy, like those of Zechariah, written hundreds of years in advance. And so that glorious messianic age, foreseen by Zechariah, is fulfilled through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is that humble king about whom Zechariah is speaking. And so with that, we now turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and his amazing prophecy of the coming messianic king. Now, chapter 9 of Zechariah's prophecy opens with an oracle from the Lord announcing a glorious victory over Israel's enemies. In verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9, the word of the Lord, an oracle, is said to be against the land of Hadrach to the north. Well, what's that all about? Well, it includes the cities of Damascus, same cities we read about in the news today, Tyre and Sidon, now in what's Lebanon, as well as the Philistines who were off to the west. These are Israel's traditional enemies. Now, the prophecy indicates that these enemies are going to be destroyed when God takes their power from them. But the prophecy also indicates that the survivors belong to God, that literally he will claim them for his own. The great irony is that Israel's enemies are going to become worshipers of Israel's God, and that is going to become a significant theme in the New Testament as God's promise made to Israel is extended to the ends of the earth, including Gentile oppressors to the north. You know the words from Genesis chapter 12, the covenant promise. There we're told that God tells Abraham, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Zechariah is describing the exact same thing. God will claim for himself a number of people from those nations that he's going to bring to ruin. Salvation is going to come to the godless Gentiles, that's us, the godless Gentiles, even as it comes to Israel. In fact, the notion that salvation is going to come to the Gentiles is a major theme throughout the Old Testament, not only in Zechariah 9, but 4 Psalms, 2 chapters in Isaiah, at least 2 in Isaiah, from Amos, Micah, and in Joel. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. Now, according to the word of Yahweh, peace will come to his people because he'll protect those who are his. He'll keep watch over them. And that sets the stage for what follows our text, a call for the people of Israel to rejoice. The people are to rejoice because God's enemies will be defeated. And so as we turn to our Old Testament lesson this morning, Zechariah 9, verse 9, we start with a command. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, why is Jerusalem to rejoice? Well, not only will Yahweh defeat Israel's enemies and establish peace, but God himself announces that Israel's messianic king is coming to his people. Now, back in chapter 2 of Zechariah, Zechariah had written that Yahweh himself is going to come and live among his people. And here in chapter 9, this is clarified. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. Now, that title Zechariah uses here, king, is clearly messianic. And it can refer to either a Davidic king, somebody who's an ancestor, a descendant of David, or to the Lord himself. So in Zechariah 2, the Lord says, "Behold, I come and will dwell in your midst." But in Zechariah 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." It's amazing. Now, the people of Israel are to rejoice, the prophecy says, as they rebuild their temple, because they're told now that the Messianic king will arrive at the appointed time, and he's going to come in this grand procession fit just for him. But what Zechariah could not have known is that the coming Messianic king is not only going to be a descendant of David, he's also going to be the Lord himself, who's going to come and bring salvation, his glory now veiled in human flesh in the incarnation. But if Zechariah could not fully have understood how the coming of the Messiah would unfold, there was no way he could have foreseen the fact that Israel would reject her own Messiah. Even though Zechariah had earlier foretold that salvation was going to come to Israel in a single day in Zechariah 3 verse 9, and that the shepherd who would bring salvation to his people would somehow be stricken by the sword of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 13. Now notice that in the latter half of verse 9, four things here are said of the coming Messiah. The first is that the Messiah is righteous, which in the Old Testament is a way of saying that his conduct is going to be right, upright, and it'll be manifest in very specific ways. For one thing, the poor and the oppressed will be delivered. But the implication goes beyond Israel's present situation all the way into the Messianic age. The coming Messiah will be righteous. That is, he's going to be the consummate law keeper. He is going to obey all the terms of the covenant. Now, the second thing mentioned is that the Messiah will possess and therefore bring salvation. Now, this implies that Israel is going to be victorious again, saved from her conquest by her stronger neighbors. But when you couple that with righteousness, that refers to Israel's deliverance from the wrath of God at the end of the age on Judgment Day. The third thing mentioned in the prophecy seems to be in conflict with the others, and this is where it gets difficult. The coming Messiah, this great king, is going to be poor and humble. Now, some connect this language to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, and that may well be the case. We'll read that passage on Friday night. Since the Messiah is gentle, since he's been afflicted by others, that connects his kingly office, his rule, with his priestly office, his suffering. And so Israel's king is going to come, but he's not going to apply brute force. He's not going to be harsh with his subjects. He'll rule in compassion. He will rule in humility. And that leads to a fourth point made by Zechariah. The righteous one, when he brings salvation, is humble and afflicted. He'll come to his people. Not only will he come in a humble way, but he's going to come seated on the colt of a donkey. Now, I think it's helpful to connect the Messiah's humility to the fact that you'd expect a great king to ride into town on his day on a majestic animal. That animal would be clothed to reflect the king's wealth. There would be golden armor. There would be these brilliant blankets put on the back of that magnificent horse, probably gold or purple. And there'd be tassels that showed all the victories and all the titles that the king possessed. But no, on this day, Israel's Messianic king will come in humility. And yet, while he's rich beyond measure, he'll identify himself with the poor by riding a lowly colt of a donkey. And that seems to be very much the point of Isaiah 52, verses 2 and 3, where we read from the prophet, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, when we come to verse 10 of Zechariah 9, we read that not only will Yahweh uphold his covenant with his people, but the Messiah, this coming king, coming humbly on a donkey, will bring peace to the earth. "I will cut off the chariot, the implements of war, from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wow. Here's an instance in which Zechariah sees one event, which is in reality two events: the coming of the kingdom at Christ's first advent, and the consummation of that kingdom when war ends, Christ's second coming. And so even though Israel's immediate future is in view in verses 11 through 13, think how those words also telegraph ahead to the end of the age. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I bent Judah as my bow. I made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The Messiah will bring deliverance from captivity. He will restore the fortunes of his people, and he's going to reunite them under one Davidic king. And all of this has a double fulfillment. Israel's come back from Babylon. They're in the land, rebuilding the temple, receiving God's blessing. But deliverance from the Babylonians, as great as it is it pales in significance to being delivered from our greatest enemy, which is sin and death. And because the Messiah, we're told, will remember the blood of his covenant, the Messiah will redeem us from our sins. The coming Messiah will provide us with spiritual blessings. He'll unite us as Gentiles from all the four corners of the earth into one people under one head, Jesus Christ our Savior. That's what this coming Messiah will do. Well, now, fast forward from Zechariah's prophecy to a point 500 years later as we turn to our New Testament lesson from Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 44. Israel's long-expected Messiah is now coming to his people to bring them salvation. And as we read this promise, listen carefully for the themes that we've just set out in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. God keeps his promises, even if it takes 500 years. And so we pick up with Luke's account in verse 29. When Jesus drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." This not only fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, but our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem marks the beginning of his passion, in which we go from the joy of celebration on Palm Sunday to the solemnity of the institution of the supper, to the shock of the betrayal and arrest of our Lord, to the grief that surrounds his death on Good Friday, to his glorious resurrection on Easter. Zechariah foretells a number of these events. This is that day when Israel would at long last rejoice when the Messiah sent by Yahweh, who is a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king, when that Messiah comes to his people and to his city. On Palm Sunday, this is a glorious reality, and the daughters of Zion and Jerusalem rejoice. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Exactly as Zechariah had predicted. Now, not only did the crowd shout words of messianic coronation from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," but according to Matthew's gospel, they also shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Luke, in his account, regards the people also affirming God's peace and glory. Very prominent themes in Zechariah's prophecy. The crowds sense, the crowds begin to understand that what the prophets predicted is coming to pass before their very eyes. The great prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, is fulfilled that day in their presence. Israel's messianic king is entering his city, and very soon he will enter into his temple. Now, the Pharisees understood this to be the case, and it's clear from the report in verses 39 through 44, they didn't like it one bit. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But this is a day for Jesus to fulfill what was promised, so that we might be redeemed from the guilt and power of sin. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Israel's messianic king had come to visit his people on this great day of celebration, and the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem, rejoice. But the Pharisees are already plotting to kill him. Now, even on this day of rejoicing, Jesus knew full well that another prophecy found in Zechariah must also be fulfilled, the prophecy in Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one." Jesus is Israel's messianic king. Jerusalem rejoices when he enters the city because the words of an ancient prophecy are being fulfilled. See, your king is coming to you. Yet Jesus must suffer and die under God's curse to save us from our sins. Jesus enters the city in this day in triumph, knowing full well that Yahweh must strike the shepherd, and that all of those people rejoicing on this day will soon be scattered. Amen.